Well, we continue in our study of the Gospel of Luke this morning, and as we have walked through the first 3.5 chapters, we've said often that much of Jesus' ministry was focused on teaching. It is fair to call him, although somewhat limited, a public speaker. He was in public and he was doing speaking. Today, there is much advice you can find for public speakers. Some of it would apply to Jesus, some of it absolutely not to Jesus. One source says, in the realm of public speaking, the message is inseparable from the messenger. If audiences don't trust you, they won't listen to you. Preparing a good speech is not enough to gain the audience's trust and respect. You also have to prepare yourself. It goes on and says, how can you possibly please everybody in your audience? Fortunately, public speakers can rely on a set of general guidelines to establish credibility in a variety of situations. Let me give you three of these guidelines. Number one, don't rely on the content of your speech to gain credibility with the audience. Self-presentation is important too, since the audience will start judging you before you begin speaking. Number two, establish your authority to speak about your topic by stating your source of knowledge, your experience, your training, or your research. Number three, when you speak to a skeptical audience, begin by finding common ground. Acknowledge the appeal of opposing perspectives before you make a strong case for your own opinion. Well, Jesus was different, wasn't he? As you think through each of those pieces of advice, he didn't listen to any of them. I mean, although he indeed was inseparable from his message as a person and his work, he didn't need to gain credibility in the way that they say. He just depended upon the content of what he was saying, and he depended upon miracles that attested to his divinity. He also didn't have to establish his authority before he began speaking. He didn't have to talk about his knowledge or his experience or his training or research. He was God. And because of his deity, I don't think deity needs much training or research. He knows all. And especially the third point where it says, try to find common ground with those who are skeptical. I don't think he spent much time at all trying to find common ground with anybody. He just spoke the truth. Although he didn't follow or need these public speaking principles, there has never been a greater public speaker than Jesus. And we're not talking about his oration skills. We're talking about the fact that his message accomplished what he planned for it to accomplish. It was perfect. Everything he said, how he said it, the timing of how he said it, it all went according to plan. Why? Well, it's because of his authority. And in the Gospel of Luke, at the end of chapter 4, verses 31 through 44, we have Luke communicating several events in Capernaum. And they all put Jesus' authority on display. Let's read verses 31 through 44, Luke chapter 4. Luke writes, and he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, let us alone! What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, what is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. Then he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over here, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately got up and waited on them. While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God!" But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ. When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Well, in these verses here, we see Luke focusing first on Jesus' authority regarding his teaching, and then his authority over demons, his authority over illness, and finally, the authority he has over his own time. So, there in verse 31, Jesus' authority in his teaching, Luke says he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. Now, if you think back to last week, remember what happened there. Luke described Jesus as teaching on the Sabbath, as was his custom, not in Capernaum, but in his hometown of Nazareth. But as we look through the passage, we saw as Jesus presented himself as the Messiah, his hometown of Nazareth rejected him. So what happens here is he comes to a new city, Capernaum. He had done miracles here already, and this becomes the headquarters of Jesus' Galilean ministry. Capernaum is on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Nazareth had rejected him, and so he comes here but continues, as his habit, to go to synagogue on the Sabbath and to teach there according to his plan. And then verse 32 describes the people's response there. It says they were amazed. Amazed by what? Amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. He was communicating to them, and they weren't focused on how he was saying what he was saying, as far as it being poetic or it being just pleasing to hear, as far how it was orchestrated or how it was laid out or the outline or the illustrations. It says that he was speaking with authority. Now Matthew chapter 7 and verse 29 adds, as he describes this same event, he describes that Jesus was speaking not as their scribes. In other words, not as the people who usually taught in the synagogue on a Saturday morning. Jesus was different. The people weren't used to this. They were used to the scribes. Now, how did they teach? Well, let's not put them down. They were highly intelligent. They knew what they were talking about as far as the details of the scripture, the Old Testament, in this time and place. And what they would do, what their practice was to quote others to establish their authority as they explained a particular passage. So the passage would be read, they would explain it, but they wouldn't just leave it in and of themselves to say, this is why this is true. They would say, Rabbi so-and-so says this about this passage. Rabbi so-and-so says this. We put those together and we come with this. And so they would put all their hope on outside authorities, other rabbis who had come before them. And they would bring that together and they would present it to the people saying, this is why this is true. Not that they had any authority themselves, but because the authority rested in other rabbis who had interpreted a particular passage in a particular way. And so this is what they are used to. But Jesus is in contrast to this, isn't he? He's not quoting anybody. He's not saying any rabbi said anything about anything. In fact, when he says anything about somebody else that said something else, he says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. He's just quoting himself. And he's communicating, this is what I say. And this is what the proper understanding of the passage is. This is not something they understood. That here's a man speaking with his own authority. People just didn't do that. Because we understand who Jesus is, we can look at this and we more fully can grasp what's going on here. To these people, it was brand new. To us, this is old hat. This is what Jesus always does. What's the big deal? Well, as we understand how Jesus talks. Don't miss the application here. The way Jesus talks should cause us to respond to what he says in one way and one way only. To obey it. To listen to it as truth. If Jesus says something, we accept it. And that's it. He doesn't have to give any other sources, any other explanation of his own experience or his own research. He just says it. And because he's Christ, because he's the Son of God, because he's in the flesh, on the earth, as deity, we obey. That's it. So we see Luke describing, just in general first here, and he'll talk about this throughout the gospel, the fact that he had authority in his teaching. But that's not all. He also had authority as he dealt with the spiritual world, authority over demons. And Luke moves to that in verse 33. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. Let's stop right there. A man possessed by a spirit, literally having a spirit. And this is describing somebody who is under the control of a spiritual being. But we have to go further and say under the control of a spiritual evil being, unclean or demonic. And when somebody was suffering this way, it was unmistakable. All the confrontation that Jesus would have between those who are demon-possessed and himself involved people under the power, and everybody sees what's going on, and they attribute it to demonic influence. There are several manifestations of demonic power in a person's life. Back in Matthew 12 and verse 22, it talks about blindness and the inability to speak. Matthew says, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and Jesus healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And so throughout just that one sentence, we see that a demon has the power, had the power to cause someone not to be able to see and cause someone not to be able to talk, and Jesus healed that. Back in Matthew 15 and verse 22, it talks about, in a summary form, that a demon causes severe oppression. This is the Syrophoenician woman coming to Jesus, and she begins to cry out, verse 22 of chapter 15, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." We don't have details of what that looked like, but this woman knew that her daughter was possessed by a demon. She knew that it was cruel. The manifestations of what was going on in her life were evil. Mark chapter 7, describing the same account, talks about her having an unclean spirit. And after Jesus miraculously heals this demon-possessed daughter, by the way, from afar, he doesn't even need to go near her for this to happen, the woman comes home and finds her daughter in bed and the demon gone. She knows. She looks and she sees that demon is gone. So, blindness, inability to speak, severe oppression. Matthew 17 describes another account, and this one, following the transfiguration on the mount, coming down, the manifestation of the demon would be, we would call it craziness and illness. A man comes to Jesus in verse 15, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water." The word lunatic, also understood as moonstruck. The English Standard Version uses the word epileptic. What we see going on here is a little boy's life being characterized by illogical behavior. It's just crazy what he does. It doesn't make any sense. Nobody would do this in and of their own power. They wouldn't think to do what he's doing. This is lunacy. And we think of the grief of the father. We think of just the horrific situation in which the boy finds himself, possessed by this demon, being thrown into the fire, thrown into the water. Mark chapter 9, describing the same account again, adds inability to speak, inability to hear, just great violence going on in this little boy's life. Luke chapter 9, Luke describes it as convulsing him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. You see the wickedness that the demon is causing in a person's life. Finally, Mark chapter 5, verse 5. Well, I'll give you one more after this one. So second to the end, Mark 5, 5. This is talking about the Gerasene demoniac. And it says, "For of him constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs in the mountains and gashing himself with stones." He too is possessed by a demon. And instead of being silent, he is screaming continually, night and day. And also violence marks his existence. Interestingly, over in John chapter 10 and verse 20, this isn't the account of a demon possession, but we see something in the words of the religious leaders against Jesus as they are accusing him of teaching wrongly. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" So there's a tying together in this day of mental illness and demon possession, at least in the people's minds. Now, we don't have time to bring forward all this information and try to tie it together with everything that we see today in the connection with mental illness or physical illness, as we'll look in the next aspect of Jesus' authority. But we understand that as the demons were active in this place, in this time during Jesus' ministry, that there was a power struggle going on. And the power struggle was a stark contrast between the holiness and the goodness of Jesus and the wickedness and the vileness of these demons and the effect they had on a person's life. So back to Luke and our passage. We're at the end of verse 33. The setting is the synagogue. There's a man possessed by a demon there, and he cries out with a loud voice. Verse 34, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth?" You see the plural pronouns there, talking about the fact that sometimes the same entity of demonic possession can be identified as one or as a multiple group of demons within a person. "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus comes, begins to interact with this person, and there's an immediate repulsion at God's presence. There is an invisible but clear barrier that goes up. And notice what the demon calls Jesus, the Holy One of God. There in one verse we have Jesus of Nazareth, his humanity, the Holy One of God, his deity. And there's even a prophetic nature of the demon's words when he asks the question, "Have you come to destroy us?" One day they will be destroyed, but at this time, because they don't have a grasp of all the details of prophecy and the end times and what they're going to accomplish and when they will be accomplished, there's just the question and then the statement, "You are the Holy One of God." Interestingly, the demons always recognized who Jesus was. Always. They knew. This same chapter down in verse 41, demons also were coming out of many shouting, "You are the Son of God." Back in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 29. They cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God?" Mark chapter 1 and verse 24. We have the demons communicating as well with these words, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? You are the Holy One of God." Mark chapter 3 and verse 11. Whenever the unclean spirit saw him, this is just a general statement now, a summary statement, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." Finally, Mark chapter 5 and verse 7, shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" These demons knew who he was. This is a warning to us to beware of unsanctifying knowledge. Beware of unsanctifying knowledge. You could take everything that the demons said about Jesus Christ and have a very accurate understanding of who he is. But it's obvious that knowledge alone does not put you at peace with God. Genuine saving knowledge sanctifies. That means it grows you. It draws you to God. It causes you to change from your way of thinking, your way of living, and moves you toward God. These demons had all the details. They could write a good theology. Better than most of us, right? Maybe perhaps better than all of us, because being spiritual beings, they have that access that we don't have, the spiritual realm. So just because you can dot all the I's and cross all the T's doctrinally doesn't guarantee that you're at peace with God. You want to have a sanctifying knowledge. As you increase in knowledge about God, you increase in your living for him. And that gives you confidence that he's at work in you and growing you and giving you that knowledge. Now, we go on, verse 35. Here is the authority that we are looking at this morning. "But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.'" You know somebody has real authority when they don't have to go through a lot of explanation about what needs to be done and why it needs to be done and giving direction and then having to explain himself why he's giving this direction. They just say it and it happens. And that's what Jesus does. He just says it, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down, this is the middle of verse 35, "In the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm." So there's one last stand by the demon. He throws the person down, and then he's gone. What power. Look at the response of the people. Now remember, back in verse 32, it says they were amazed at his teaching. Look at verse 35. "And amazement came upon them all." This is amazement upon amazement. I mean, they had just had a great sermon, and they were so excited about what they had just heard. And now, here's a living and breathing illustration. We're going to have this man who is demon-possessed. Jesus is going to cast the demon out of him, and now they're even more amazed. And so Luke goes on and says, "They began talking with one another, saying, 'What is this message?'" Interesting. This ties together to his teaching. It says up there, "His message was with authority." And now again, they're talking about his message. "For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." So Jesus' actions, his power, his authority, ties together what he's saying and what he does. And everybody's amazed, and they all recognize that he has authority that nobody else has. Verse 37, they can't hold the news in, "And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district." So his power is displayed, and again, we're familiar with the Gospels, as we move through the rest of this biography of Jesus, this will become routine. Over and over again, he will confirm his message with what he does, his goodness toward people who are suffering. So Jesus has authority over his teaching. Jesus has authority over demons. Now Jesus is shown to have authority over illness. And now we get real personal. Verse 38. Then he got up and left the synagogue. So you can picture him and his followers moving out of their, we would call it a worship service, and he enters into Simon's home. Now this is Peter, and he comes into Peter's home. And it says in the middle of verse 38, now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. The first thing we noticed here is that Peter has a mother-in-law. And if you have a mother-in-law, what does that mean? It means you're married. Over in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5, Paul is asking questions of the Corinthian church, and he says, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Cephas, another name for Peter. And this is just important as a side note, because it is in contrast with the Roman Catholic doctrine of celibacy for priests, and especially the Pope. And if Peter is supposed to be the first Pope, there's a problem here because he's married. We move on. Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. So let's not move on too quickly here. We see that there's a general teaching in the synagogue, and then we see that he helps an individual man. He moves to Peter's house, which is, again, the city was the general headquarters of his ministry. Peter's house seemed to be a more specific headquarters for his ministry. And Peter's mother-in-law is suffering from a high fever. They asked Jesus to help her. They had seen him. They had heard about him, his authority. And so they asked him, verse 39, and standing over her, he rebuked the fever. I love the way that word is stuck in there. He rebuked the fever. Just like the demons, he rebukes the evilness or the wickedness or the bad, if we want to leave it there. But he treats this fever like a personal entity that can hear and obey him. The word rebuke is the same word used by Luke when Jesus commands the wind and the sea. As creator, he can take any part of creation and just command it and tell it what to do. And use words that we would only use for people, but he uses for all of creation. And so he rebukes the fever. Luke says, and it left her, and she immediately got up and waited on them. You look at that and you think, well, that wasn't very kind. I mean, she just had a fever, and now she has to get up and make them food and serve them. But the idea here is she is so healthy after this fever has left her, she's ready to go. There are no aspects that are left over from the fever in her life. She's confident, she's strong, and she's ready to serve again. Why does she want to keep laying in bed or recuperating? She's just been healed miraculously, and everything's fine. This is similar to times when people are healed in the New Testament of some crippling disease, and they get up and they're jumping around. It's not that they have to recuperate and go to some physical therapy for a while. She needs no antibiotics, no medications, no rest, so she can get back on her feet. She's ready to go. And so it gives us the nature of the healing. It's complete. It's just like the demon has left the person, and the demon's gone. And he's ready to go and serve and live a normal life. She physically has no more illness in her. She's able to get up immediately, Luke says, and begin serving them. Now we move here from the specific to the big picture. Verse 40, while the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. The sun is setting, It's the end of the Sabbath, right? Restrictions on travel have concluded, so people now begin to run home, bring those who are sick from here, from there, from everywhere. They carry people to him. The news about the demon-possessed man has spread. The news about Peter's mother-in-law has spread. People are excited. They want to see how Jesus can benefit their sick loved ones. And so they bring them all to him. End of verse 40. And laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. You see the power here. You also see the compassion on each one, going through the line and each person and Jesus healing him. Next person healing her. All kinds of diseases, all kinds of issues, and him taking the time to work with each one. Such power, such compassion. Jesus exhibits the opposite of what mankind struggles with, the idea that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Jesus handled his power with humility, with compassion, and he helped the people because he had the power to help the people. Now, verse 41 is interesting as it ties into this idea about illness. Demons also were coming out of many. Let's stop right there. Now, who are the people that are all laid out in front of Jesus in need of his help? Each one of them has a disease or an illness. It's all the sick people. Luke says demons also were coming out, not of all of them, not of none of them, but many of them. He goes on, just to finish up verse 41, and these demons are shouting as they come out, "You are the Son of God," but rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. As we see what's going on here, it reminds us that there's a connection as we read the passage to physical illness. And in some of the cases, demonic activity. Not every case, and not zero cases. But there's a connection here. Again, as we bring this to our own day and age, we don't want to go too far, but we don't want to lag back behind what the Bible's communicating. As we understand illness, we know that there is a spiritual dimension to every illness. There's a spiritual dimension to every illness. Now, we're not talking demonic activity every time, but we're talking about the fact that if there's illness, it's the result of the fall. We understand that there would be no illness in the world if there was no sin in the world, and that entered into the world at the time of Adam and Eve. We understand that death, the ultimate illness, is a result of sin coming into the world. So that when we struggle with illness, yes, we handle it with physiological helps, regarding medicines or different kinds of things that we can take. But there's a spiritual reminder that when illness is there, it's an issue spiritually. It's not saying that it's our fault or it's because of sin in our own lives, but we don't want to divorce, because we live in a scientific age, the spiritual from the physical. There's a connection. There's a reason. And we're sick because of the fall. We don't have all the details about the connection between demonic activity and illness in Jesus' day. We just have Luke describing what's happening here, that there's a connection here. Not every time, but sometimes there is demonic activity behind it. So that helps us to walk carefully, to think through what we see in our day and age, but to be reminded always that there's a spiritual dimension to illness. So Jesus has shown his authority in his teaching. He has shown his authority over demons and over illness. Finally, we see his authority over his time. his schedule, his to-do list, as it were. Verse 42. When day came, what does that tell you? He worked all night. When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place. He's ministered long into the night, and as would be his habit, he leaves the public work to be in communion with his Father. Jesus takes time for this, and if the Son of God took time for this, you and I, it's 10,000 times more important for us to do this as we have served or moved through a particularly trying aspect of life. Look what the people do. And the crowds were searching for him. He'd just been up all night. He tries to move away by himself. The crowds are looking for him, end of verse 42, and come to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. Why do you think they tried to keep him? Well, he could benefit their lives, couldn't he? I mean, look what he had just done in one night. Everybody's healed. All the demons are gone. What a find this guy is. We got to keep him around here. It reminds us of the account of the ark in the Old Testament. You remember after the Philistines had captured the ark? And because they were anti-God and wicked, it did devastating things to the Philistine people as they had the ark. So they wanted to get rid of it. So they got rid of it, and it came to one place and stayed there for 20 years. David tried to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, and Uzzah, he dies because he tries to steady the ark with his hand. And so David's afraid, and he leaves it. And he leaves it at a place. 2 Samuel 6:11 and 12 describes it this way. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, look, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. They see Jesus in the same way. Here's a guy, as long as we're careful with him, as long as we don't step on his toes or bother him too much, he can really be help to us. If we can keep him here, we can get this great teaching with authority regularly. Anytime sickness or demonic activity comes in among us, he can take care of it for us. We need to keep him here. His time needs to be spent here among us. But Jesus has authority over his own time. He's not going to follow somebody else's agenda. Verse 43, he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. This is the first time in Luke's gospel that the phrase kingdom of God is used. We'll see it often from now on. Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven to keep from offending his Jewish audience. The word God in that phrase, kingdom of God, is used throughout the rest of Scripture. And we can define this as God's rule over his people and over all that belongs to him. It's fitting here that Luke uses this phrase as he introduces Jesus' authority. He's been sent on a mission. He needs to run his life, run his ministry according to that mission. And that is to fulfill all that the kingdom of God has involved in it. Verse 44 summarizes the passage. So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. He just keeps on. He continues with his ministry. Judea, understand, this is a different region than Galilee. So he didn't stay in Capernaum there. He moved on to different parts of Israel to proclaim the good news. Jesus had an agenda here, didn't he? We need to see Jesus in light of these last three verses of this chapter. He is not our genie who gives us what we want. He is our king who gives us what we need. And we need to treat him thus. Jesus has authority because of who he is, the second person of the triune God sent to save men and women. We see this as Luke describes his teaching. He has power to speak forth, the power to proclaim truth. We see this in his authority over demons. The spiritual world is just at his command. It does what he says. We see this in his authority over illness. You just think about the microscopic world doing exactly what he says it needs to do. And it obeys. Bacteria, viruses, anything else you can think of microscopically, they all submit to him. And finally, his time. He's all about the kingdom of God. He's the king, and that makes sense. So Luke has given us much here as he's described Jesus' authority on display. And that changes the way we think about him, and it changes the way we respond to him as we see that authority. Let's pray.